good morning, everyone. Good to see you here today. Welcome to those of you who are joining with us online. Sure wish we had more people in the building today, but somebody said that lockdowns never worked really well on Easter. And so I'm grateful that the tomb could not hold Jesus, couldn't contain him, and he's alive today. And so whether you're here in the building or watching us online, we have so much to celebrate. And so I'm excited to share the word of God with you today. I'm going to begin a new series of messages with you this morning on the theme of good news. How many of you could use a little good news today? I think we all could. And we're going to talk specifically about the gospel this morning and over the coming weeks. The word gospel literally means good news. That's what it means. The word gospel is a word that is used all throughout the New Testament. Jesus spoke about the gospel. In fact, he commanded us to preach the gospel all over the world, to tell the good news about what he has done. The gospel is not advice about how to find God. That's not what the gospel is. It's news about how God came to find us. It's news about something that has already happened. How we respond to this news will determine the course of our lives. To tell the good news of the gospel is to tell the story of love and redemption. Is to tell the story of triumph and victory over the greatest force of evil. Is to tell the story of how one event in history has the power to change your life in the present, but actually for all of eternity. And so we're going to look at this gospel from a number of different angles. But today I want to specifically talk to you about the hope of the gospel. In Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul told the Colossians, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. There's hope in the gospel. It's a message of hope. And that hope is rooted upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. The empty grave that we are celebrating this morning is the foundation and the reason for our hope. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then your faith is useless, Paul says. And you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Paul says, if Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead, there's no one who should be more pitied than Christians. There's no one who should be more pitied. But, in fact, Paul writes, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised, and that is the reason for our hope. Because Christ has been resurrected, there is a hope in this life and beyond. Well, the question is, what is the hope of the gospel? And there's probably many things that I could speak about to answer this question, but this morning I want to narrow it into two main truths that I believe are the hope of the gospel. And the first one is this. The first great hope of the gospel is that we don't get what we deserve. Many of you have heard me tell this story at different times of how when I was a young boy, I had a friend of mine. We were both around 5 or 6 years of age, and my friend's father had left some matches on the kitchen counter. And so he brought these matches to us in the yard, and we were excited, and we decided we were going to go and light a fire. We were going to light a stick on fire. I lived on an acreage. We had a forest. We had a nice creek that ran in front of the house. And we had a meadow behind the trees where our horses would graze. And it was there in the meadow that we decided we were going to light this stick on fire because it was hidden from the house. Nobody would see us. Well, we didn't light the stick on fire. But what we did light on fire was the entire meadow. My friend got nervous when he was striking the match and dropped it on the grass. It was a hot, dry summer, and the meadow just burst into flames, and that fire was raging out of control. It was so big that every farmer from miles around was rushing into the yard to battle the flames. The local fire department was there to fight the flames. My sin was exposed. I tried to do it in a hidden place, but the flames were too big, the smoke was too great, and everybody knew exactly what we had done. There was no place to hide. And at the end of the day, there was only one thing hotter than the flames in that meadow. And it was the backside of my friend as his father disciplined him. Now you might ask the question, well, what about your backside, Joel? What about you? Well, I thought I was going to get it good. I wanted to hide. But for some reason, my dad gave me something that night that I didn't deserve. He gave me mercy. I'm not sure if his arms were too sore from battling the flames all day with a wet gunny sack and he just couldn't raise the paddle above his shoulder. I don't know if it was the smoke inhalation that somehow was messing with his mental state, but for some reason, that day he gave me mercy. And I remember him holding me through my tears, telling me, don't ever do that again, and forgiving me and sending me to bed. And I remember lying there in my bed thinking, I can't believe I didn't get a spanking today. And I knew two things. I knew I was showing mercy I didn't deserve, and I knew I would never do something like that ever again. There was a woman in Scripture that had an experience with Jesus where she didn't get the punishment that many felt she deserved. Her story is found in the Gospel of John chapter 8. It's one of my favorite stories of Jesus. And in many ways, this story illustrates for us this morning the hope and the power of the gospel. It says in John 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again to the temple area. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down, and he began teaching them. Now the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. And after placing her in the center of the courtyard, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. But what do you say? Now they were saying this to test Jesus because they were looking for grounds to accuse him. And the scene that we have laid out for us here, to me, is one that is really quite remarkable. Here is Jesus. Even though the religious authorities are wanting to silence him, he's sitting down in the most public place in all of Jerusalem. He's right there in the temple, teaching boldly. And suddenly, in the midst of his teaching, he's interrupted by the most unbelievable circumstance. Most unexpected. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law have dragged this woman in. I imagine she was weeping and crying and perhaps trying to get away. But here they are almost kicking this woman right to the feet of Jesus. This woman that they have caught in the very act of adultery. And so here, in front of this entire crowd, with no place to hide, this woman has been brought to face her judgment. I can imagine that every person in the room at that moment would have their attention solely fixed on what is happening in front of them. You can believe they knew what was happening. In front of all assembled, the religious leaders let Jesus know, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery.
Every one of the people in the crowd would have heard the accusation against her. If we can put ourselves in this woman's shoes for a moment, I think we can feel her shame. We can feel the embarrassment. We can feel her feeling the condemning eyes, the scorn. There's nowhere for her to hide. Her sin has been exposed, and seems like in front of the entire world. Her reputation is ruined. She did it. She was caught in the very act. There's no debating. I can imagine that many in that room were shaking their heads at her. It's clear that the religious leaders wanted to shame her. They wanted to embarrass her, and they wanted to embarrass Jesus at the same time. They didn't need to do this publicly, but they chose this moment for a reason. The scriptures told us that they were looking to trap Jesus. They had absolutely no regard for this woman. They despised her, and they were using her for their own purposes. Now, in order to convict somebody of adultery to the point that they would experience capital punishment, the death penalty, the evidence that was required was very high. And so it almost never happened. There needed to be at least two witnesses, and those witnesses had to agree perfectly on what had happened. They had to see it. It wasn't enough even to just see somebody coming out of the room together. They needed to see the very act, which, as we can imagine by the nature of this thing, almost never happens. Now, obviously, there was a man involved in this act of adultery. I mean, women are incredible human beings. They can do almost anything, but there is no woman alive who can commit adultery by herself. And so where was the man? Why was he not dragged to the feet of Jesus? Why was he not brought for punishment? And the fact that he was not there seems as if this whole situation was a setup for this woman with prearranged spies. How else would they have witnessed this act and noted all the details? There have been some who have suggested that the fact that the man was not also dragged in might imply that one of those religious leaders himself had been involved. The fact that this woman was to be stoned for her adultery indicates that she was a woman who was either betrothed to be married or was indeed married already. The law required that a woman in such circumstances be taken outside the gates of the city and stoned. The religious leaders were right about what the law said, and this woman knew it. The trap that the Pharisees were trying to set was this. If Jesus said, "Let her go," then Jesus would seem to be disagreeing with Moses and breaking the law of Moses. And those Pharisees and religious leaders could say, "See, he's not the Messiah. He's a heretic. He's speaking against Moses." But if Jesus said, "Execute her, throw the rock," then Jesus would seem cruel. And he would lose the name that he had gained for love and mercy. He would never be known again as the friend of sinners. And on top of that, he could be accused of breaking Roman law, because the Romans had taken the right of execution for religious offenses away from the Jews. And they could have claimed that he was opposing Rome. It was the trap. And so here is this woman caught in the middle, trembling. I can imagine trembling in front of Jesus as she awaits the sentence, almost sure that this is the end, almost sure that she's going to experience the rocks. What is he going to say? What's he going to do? I imagine there was a hush in the room as people leaned in to hear what Jesus was going to say. How was he going to respond? What was he going to do? But the scriptures tell us in that moment, Jesus didn't even say a word. He said nothing. The scripture says, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger began to write in the ground. The King James Version adds, as though he didn't hear. He begins to write. The religious leaders are looking for a way to accuse Jesus, and they've presented this sinful woman before him. But they were completely ignoring their own sin in the matter. It seems obvious they had carefully arranged both the adulterous act and her arrest, but Jesus acts as though he doesn't even hear the accusations. And he just bends down and writes. Why did Jesus do this? Of course, there's been a lot of speculation, but let me give you a few thoughts. The fact that Jesus would stoop down seems to me to indicate a kind of humility. He took a low posture, almost as if to identify with the woman in her humiliation. He doesn't react with anger. He doesn't yell at the woman. He doesn't react to the Pharisees. He seems to very calmly and deliberately bring a peace into the circumstances, into the situation. And in a sense, show care for the woman. It was like he attempted to ease the embarrassment and the electricity of the moment. Perhaps this woman has collapsed on the ground. I can imagine in her shame, she's probably on her knees. And it seems as though Jesus got down to her level. Of course, those religious leaders weren't too thrilled with his lack of response, and they kept pushing him for an answer. What do you say, Jesus? In verse 7, when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, and he said these words to them. He who is without sin among you, go ahead and throw the stone. And then he stooped down and continued writing in the ground. What was he writing in the ground? Many have speculated. Some have suggested that he was just stalling for time as he was thinking about what he was going to do. And he was just doodling in the dirt. Because this verb to draw could also, or this verb wrote could also mean to draw. But somehow, I just don't see Jesus as someone who needed to stall for time. Some think he wrote the name of the accuser. Some think Jesus followed Roman judicial practice and wrote out his sentence before he said it. But there is one theory that to me makes the most sense, and I think it has the most credibility. The Armenian translation of the Bible, which was completed at around 434 AD, writes the passage this way. He himself, bowing his head, was writing with his finger on the earth to declare their sins. And they were seeing their several sins on the stones. And so the suggestion is that Jesus was writing in the dust the sins of the very men who were accusing the woman. The Greek word translated as wrote here is the word kategraphein, which is a word which means to write down a record against someone. It seems as though after Jesus stands and declares that the one who is without sin should cast the first stone, that perhaps at that moment they were paying more attention to what he was writing on the ground, because what happened next was remarkable. It says in verse 9, when they heard this, they began leaving. One by one. It was like they just began to slip out of the room, beginning with the oldest, until Jesus was left alone and the woman where she was, in the center of the courtyard. It's now just Jesus and the woman. The King James Version says, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one. Whether it was what Jesus wrote in the dirt or not, the statement by Jesus that the one who is without sin should cast the first stone had brought a conviction. It was like the Holy Spirit had come upon those guys in that moment, and suddenly the Pharisees looked into their own hearts and they saw the sin within their own lives, and deep conviction came upon them. They prided themselves on their religiousness. They loved to make a public display of it. But somehow Jesus had exposed the depravity in their own soul, and they saw it. Indeed, it is the very nature of us as humans to minimize our own sin as we shake our heads at the sin of those around us. Jesus didn't excuse the woman for what she had done. But what he did was he took the trap that was set for him and used it to expose the evil that was in the very hearts of those religious men. It's very likely that when Jesus said he was without sin, cast the first stone, that they began to think of their own sexual sins and thoughts. They were thinking of their own involvement in what was taking place, their part in this whole thing. As the conviction of the exposure, at the exposure of their sin was upon them, they begin to slip away, sort of sneak out, till only the woman remained in front of Jesus. And there she sat, there she was, trembling, knowing that Jesus had the right. There was one in that room who had the right to pick up a stone. It was Jesus. The Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. There was one in that room who was without sin, and it was Jesus. And she knew it. She knew the one in front of her had the power to pick up a stone, but what would he do? And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where did your accusers go? Did none condemn you?" Trembling, she said, "No one, my Lord. No one." I think Jesus looked her right in the eye. He said, "I don't condemn you either. I don't condemn you either. Go. You're free. Don't sin anymore." In that moment, that woman experienced love. Real love for the first time in her life. Not the love that she had been trying to find in all the wrong places. Real love. True love. A love that she had never known. Mercy. Forgiveness. She didn't get what she deserved. The law said that she should be stoned. But Jesus didn't condemn her. He freed her. The law said she should die. But Jesus gave her life. He gave her a brand new start. He gave her an opportunity to make a change, to write a new chapter in her life. He gave her a future. My friends, this is the hope of the gospel. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us a hope. He gives us a future. He gives us a brand new start. He makes us new. It's the gospel. As we hear this story and look at our own lives, I'm sure that we can see ourselves within it. For some of us, we can identify with the woman. We can identify with her shame and her guilt. We can look back at some of the poor choices that we've made, the things we have done that we regret and that we agonize over, the words we have spoken, the lies we have told, the lust we've indulged in, the relationships we've betrayed. We feel the pain of our wretchedness. We live in the consequences of our actions, and we feel the condemnation of those around us, and we're sure God is condemning us as well. Others of us identify more with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. We can see the sin in others, but we have a hard time seeing it in ourselves. We judge and we point fingers and we shake our heads at the brokenness and sins of those around us and fail to see the depravity and the brokenness in our own souls. We're inherently religious, relying on our goodness to save us and looking down our noses at everybody else. My friends, we might be able to put on a good show for others, but what is in our hearts is never hidden from God. He sees all, and he knows all, and he doesn't just judge our actions, but he judges our hearts as well. And if Jesus were here this morning, writing our sins on the ground, all our self-righteousness would be gone, and we would see that we are no better than those that we shake our heads at. You see, all of us fall into one of these categories. That's why the Bible declares in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none who is righteous, not even one. In this story, this woman was dragged in front of Jesus to be judged. But what do the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 14? It says, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, that every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." All of us are going to have our moment before Jesus. Hebrews 9:27 says, each person is destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment. My friends, the scriptures are clear. Every one of us is going to stand before God one day and give an account for our lives. Everything in that moment that is hidden will be exposed. And there will be none who will stand there on their own, not guilty. Like the woman in the story, there will be no place to hide. Like the religious Pharisees, the evil that's in our heart will be revealed. The penalty of our sin, the Bible says, is an eternal separation from God. Hell is the destiny of every sinner. That's what the law required. Because sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. Now that doesn't sound like good news at all. But I told you in the beginning that the gospel is good news. And this morning I'm preaching the good news of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that Jesus has made a way for our sin to be removed. So we do not have to experience the penalty that our sin deserves. He has made a way for us to be righteous. We see reflected in this story, the heart of God is one of mercy, is one of grace, it's one of love. In fact, the very reason why Jesus came was because of the great love of God for us. John 3:16 says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life." The Bible tells us in 2 Peter that God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is the heart of our God. And so when there was no way for us to be made right with God on our own, God sent his Son to die in our place. This is what Easter is all about. It's why today is such a day of celebration. Yes, the cross was a place of judgment. On that cross, Jesus took all of your sins. He took all of my sins. He took that woman's sins. And he was judged for them in our place. He experienced the wrath of God that was being stored up against us. The blood he shed brought us freedom. It removed our shame and restored our relationship with God. It gave us the promise of eternity with him. Paul writes it this way: when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. That is the great hope of the gospel. Because of the blood of Jesus, we can be made right with God and saved from the penalty of our sins. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we don't get what we deserved. Why didn't Jesus condemn that woman? He didn't condemn her because he knew what he was going to do for her. He was going to die in her place. He was going to take her sin upon himself and experience the wrath of God in her place. He was going to give her his righteousness. He was going to take her shame. There's a second hope in the gospel, and I'll end with this. Not only do we not get what we deserved, but we get what we didn't deserve. There's a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. You see, not only does God save us from hell, but he promises us heaven. He heals us. And he binds up our wounds. He becomes our friend and our father. Gives us access to the Father. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. He makes us new creations, brand new. He doesn't just take away our punishment and leave us broken. That would be mercy. But he transforms us and gives us hope and a future. That's grace. Jesus didn't remain in the grave. He rose again, which proved he had defeated sin and death. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Because he's the resurrection and the life, he can take our broken mess and so transform us that we become a message of his faithfulness and his grace and his mercy. When Jesus didn't condemn that woman and told her to sin no more, he was giving her a future. He was giving her the opportunity to change her life. You see, with Jesus, change is possible. Because of the Holy Spirit he placed inside of us, we can be transformed. The Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us. It's a resurrection, a spirit of resurrection. It tells us that resurrection power is available to us. But here it is. In order to experience it, you have to receive it. I said at the beginning, the gospel is good news, but how we respond to that news is what determines the course of our life. To me, the most saddest part in this entire story is those religious leaders. They're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They see their brokenness. They recognize their sin. They see that they need a Savior. And the very one who can save them is right there. The Messiah is there. They are so close. So close to salvation, so close to mercy, so close to grace, so close to redemption, so close to freedom. And yet, their pride kept them from coming. They should have ran to Jesus. They should have knelt down in front of him. They should have said, "My God, we're sinners. Save us." They should have wept with the woman and cried out for mercy. If they would have, I tell you, the same grace, the same mercy that that woman experienced, they would have known. But their pride kept them from experiencing the grace of God. They missed the opportunity that was right in front of them. They should have humbled themselves. The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so I have a question for you all this morning. What about you? Will you experience the hope of the gospel? Will you experience the power of the resurrection? Or will your pride keep you from coming to Jesus? I'm going to end this morning by giving you an opportunity to make Jesus your Savior, to experience his grace and his mercy in your own life. I don't know who's watching this morning. Maybe you're tuning in today and somehow you heard about us and ended up watching this whole thing. And as I've been speaking to you, the Holy Spirit has been coming upon you. And there's been a conviction and a realization in your own self that you need a Savior. You know, here's the incredible thing. There's not a sin that's so great that God can't save us from. And yet, even our smallest sin requires salvation. Even our smallest sin. God can save us from the greatest, but even our smallest sin needs a Savior. And if you're here this morning or watching online and you've never made Jesus your Savior, you've never knelt in that dirt before him and confessed your sin and your need for him, then I'm going to give you an opportunity. The Bible says that if we will believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God and are willing to confess with our mouth that he is the Lord, that Jesus will save us and he'll wash us and he'll condemn us or free us from our condemnation. And make us righteous. Why don't you bow your heads with me today, those of you that are here and those that are watching online. I'm going to pray this prayer of salvation. If you need a Savior, wherever you are today, why don't you join me in this prayer? Jesus can see right into our hearts. Jesus, I come before you. I recognize today that I need you. I need you, Jesus. I recognize that I'm lost without you. I recognize that apart from you, my eternal destiny is an eternity apart from you. And I don't want to spend an eternity apart from you. I want to spend an eternity with you. I need your grace and your mercy. I need your salvation. And so today, Lord Jesus, I place my trust and my faith on what you did on the cross. I believe that when you died for me, that you died in my place, that my sins were on that cross. And Jesus, I come today to make the exchange. Here's my sin and my brokenness. Would you give me your righteousness and your salvation and your life? Would you resurrect in me that which is dead by the power of the resurrection? Today, Lord Jesus, I ask you for your salvation and I choose to follow you. Jesus, would you come and be my Savior and be my Lord? I ask this in your precious name. Amen. Church, that is the hope of the gospel. We don't get what we deserve, and we get what we didn't deserve. we get mercy and grace. In the coming weeks, we're going to continue to look at this gospel from a number of different angles. I believe God is going to bless us with it. Are you encouraged this morning? God bless you.